This is our 16th message in the book of Zechariah, and it's a continuation, essentially, in the 8th chapter here of what we saw in the 7th chapter. And remember, just the 7th chapter was Jews are going back after the Babylonian captivity, after the exile. It is now about 518 B.C., they've been in Babylon since 586. They've been there for quite a while. The Medes took over, conquered the Babylonians, and they saw that the Jews were there, and the kings, the Medes was Cyrus, and he says, well, you guys can go back. I mean, you know, I got no beef with you guys. I didn't capture you like Nebuchadnezzar did. He says, send them back. So he sent them back. And they started rebuilding the temple, which would actually be back in order about 516 B.C., because that's when we start what we call the Second Temple period. Solomon, of course, started the first one about 913 B.C. But this time here was really special because God was saying to them, you have a future. You have a future. I'm sending you back. I'm sending you back, and you've got a future. And remember in our last session, we saw a couple of guys in Bethel came to him, came to Zechariah and said, hey, you know, we've been doing these fasts. Well, we've been in captivity here, and we've been fasting, and should we keep doing this? And, boy, the Lord just excoriated them for doing that because they weren't fasting to God and saying, connect us up with you again. We're sorry for what happened. We repent of what we did. No, they were just doing a woe is me. You know, they were trying to make themselves feel bad instead of trying to, in honor of this captivity, in honor of the persecution. God says, you got it all wrong. He says, all I want is a relationship with you. I don't want that stuff. I don't want any, they call it today penance. I don't care about that. I want to change a heart. There is nothing you can do outside of changing your heart and obeying my commandments. That's it. That's it. So our text today is Zechariah 8, verses 1 to 8. And we're starting now, which is the second half of this study in their return, where God is now going to bless them and say, this is what I'm going to do with you. And the word of Jehovah of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus saith Jehovah, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. And the mountain of Jehovah of hosts, the holy mountain, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith Jehovah of hosts? Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And I'm reading from the American Standard Version of 1901. I'm going to take this apart. Verse by verse, we're going to start with verses 1 and 2, where the Lord says, and the word of Jehovah of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Now, God is continuing his visions to Zechariah, and as we've seen in the last few, he's not doing it through anybody else this time. He's doing it directly to Zechariah. And God is speaking to him audibly to his brain, not through his ears. He's not seeing this. He's getting this direct communication into his spirit. And it's a comforting message, which is in direct contrast to what we saw in chapter 7 in the last couple of weeks, which was this big rebuke for those phony fasts, because they were fasting to do a woe's me type of thing instead of getting beyond that. And if they were having a fast, to have a fast, and there's no fast commanded in the Bible, by the way. There's some assumption that people are fasting, but there is no fast commanded in the Bible. God is just describing to them, as I said, you didn't do what you were supposed to do, and now you're doing a woe is me type of thing. The present group that was going back now, here in about 518 when this prophecy was given, were in danger of doing the same stuff. And he was trying to correct them. And if they didn't turn to him in love and trust and obedience, they were going to have the same problem that the last guys had. And again, this is a continuation of the last chapter, but this message is real positive, real positive. I mean, he's going to change these feasts into fasts, if you will, or these fasts into a feast. He's going to make things vastly better for them. It's not going to happen immediately, but it will happen for them, and it's a promise. The nation Israel has been promised vast blessings from the Lord if they would obey. If they would obey. And they didn't. They would obey for a short while, but then they didn't. Their belief, or their, let's say, their blessings are conditioned upon not just their belief, but their obedience to God. God chose them out of the world to bring his message, to bring his Messiah, and they turned away from him. And he told them, it's not going to be easy for you when you turn away from me. There are several spots in the Old Testament. At the beginning of the Mosaic Covenant in the 19th chapter of Exodus, he says, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You know, he's declaring who he is. He's declaring that he's got control. He's the supreme God, the only person with control. And he's saying to them, if you obey what I'm telling you today, things are going to go well for you. Things are going to go well for you. And then following that is the 613 commandments that he gave them. The sound leaving me? No, it's... the 613 commandments that he gave them followed this. Look at Leviticus 26, verses 3 to 4. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Now, in that chapter, Leviticus 26, there are probably about 8 or 10 verses where he talks about the blessings that he will give them. They're just huge. But he goes on for the next 20 or so verses and says, but if you don't do what I'm telling you, your woes are going to be magnified 7 times. And he goes into great detail about how bad things are going to get for him. And then he ends it up by saying, I still love you, but I'm going to correct you. I will not let you be uncorrected. I will not let you go off on your own, turned away from me without any consequences. It's important to see that obedience to God's word is paramount to our blessings. It's paramount. Without obedience to God's word, he's not going to provide blessings. It's similar in the church. It's similar. The more we are closer to God, the more we obey him, the better our life is here. If we avoid the problems, if we avoid things, if we follow what he says, our life will be easier. God promised the Jews full kingdom blessings. We're going to talk a little bit about what that means this morning. But it was only conditioned upon a change of their heart. If their hearts were not changed and wedded to Him, they weren't getting anything. People come into the church, which is different. The church is not a nation. The church is not a specific people group. It's Jews and Gentiles in the church. We come into the church through belief that Jesus is exactly who He said He is. We take that seriously, and you're transformed. And you can't get unsaved. The Jews don't have that option as Jews. They can enter the church, and they should, and they are supposed to enter the church. The reason that the Israel's having the problems they're having today is because they've turned away from their Messiah. I've had teachers in seminary that told me that they were successfully converting Jews over there, and they were asked to leave the country. They don't want that. They don't want them to become Christians, so they were asked to leave the country. You know, you can go over there as a Christian. You can stay for 3 months, and then you can even leave for a couple of days and come back. But sooner or later, they'll ask you to leave. One of my Hebrew teachers spent 10 years there. I said, well, why did you leave? I said, well, what caused you to leave? He says, oh, I didn't want to leave. He said, they threw me out. You know, they just won't renew my visa after a while. He was teaching at Hebrew University. He says, yeah, I'd love to stay, but they wouldn't let me do it. They'll let you stay for a while. They have corporately denied Christ. And they did this right at the time Christ rose from the dead. You know what the story is. The Jews, the ruling Jews, told the population, don't believe in this guy. Don't teach that stuff. If this guy was really the Messiah and these things really happened, we, as the authorities, would have declared it so and would have endorsed him. But, you know, all the early church that saw him were all Jews. They knew what happened. They didn't care. But it's a generation after that, you see, that didn't see Christ, that didn't first have a firsthand experience, that were in fear of the ruling authorities, the Kohanim and the high priest, Kohanim Gadol. They were afraid because their livelihood centered around that temple and those activities. So they got to weigh this, you know, come on, I mean, should we really believe in this guy? I mean, everybody's saying that he was the Messiah and he rose from the dead, but man, the governors and the people running things here are telling me if I do this, I'm going to lose my job and they won't let me in the union and I'm not going to be able to earn any money. And then how am I going to feed my family? So they turned away from him. And corporately, that's the way it is today. There are individual believers that are passed over into life, but the Jews, by and large, are not because they haven't become a believer. But they will, at some point in time, they will, at the end of the Great Tribulation, they will all become believers. And I don't mean just everybody. I mean everybody that's left after that huge war that's coming. They will have a renovated heart, and their spiritual condition as a nation will be completely transformed, but not until the end of the Great Tribulation. That persecution is what's going to cause them to become believers, and they will be allowed to rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. You know, until now, their blessings are going to be limited to the degree of obedience that they have to Him under the Mosaic Covenant, which is over. So they're like, you know, trying to swim upstream. It's hard for them. It's real hard for them. And I've known a lot of Jews that converted, and they try as hard as they can to bring other Jews into the church, and it's extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. God is interesting. God describes Himself here, as I mentioned earlier, as Jehovah of hosts, or Lord of the armies. And it's found 15 times just in this section of Scripture and 36 times in this book altogether. And it signifies Him as the sole God, the supreme and only God of everything that we see and the things that we can't see. He rules over the cherubim and the seraphim and the myriads of angels on the other side. They do his bidding, and they carry out this war against one-third of the angelic host. And I can only imagine how many zillions and zillions and zillions of them that there are that defected with Halal. Some people call him Lucifer. And when he became Satan, which is the Hebrew word for adversary, when he defected, and this great war is going on. The Apostle Paul talks about it, this major war that takes place in the heavenlies, and we are the target. God's people are the target. And this war will go on for a while, and then it will be over. And then it will be over. The evil one, Satan, will be thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the millennial kingdom. And for those of us that know the whole counsel of God, the Bible from the beginning to the end, and treat it as one unit, we know these wonderful promises that are going to provide this blessed assurance of we have on the other side and what we're going to have in this world when the Lord returns. Now, God is going to positively answer the question of fasts that the delegation from Bethel asked. Chapter 8 is a highly prophetic chapter that has prophecies both near and far, and I'm going to separate those out for you. Because when they went back in 518 at the time of this particular prophecy, they didn't go back to pleasure and fun and Jesus ruling on the throne. They went back to poverty and hardship. It was tough for them going back there. But this is a precursor, them going back, this time here is a precursor to them going back in the millennial kingdom. There's big encouragement for them going back after the Babylonian captivity. And as I said earlier, not a whole lot of them went back. It was way over a million of them. Because they'd been in Babylon now for 78, 79 years or so. And they'd had families. And you know, when Nebuchadnezzar took all those people, he took all the wealthy, the well-to-do people. He took the educated people, the people that had high levels of skills in different trades and so on. He didn't take the indigent. He took the high-level people because that's what he wanted to use to rebuild Babylon. Well, those people got settled over there, and they didn't necessarily want to come back. Only about 50,000 of them came back. Only about 50,000 of them wanted to come back. And the Jews are not going to receive full blessings until that millennial kingdom comes. That's when they'll get them. And Deuteronomy 28:13 promises them this. And he says, "And the Lord shall make thee the head, not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and to do them." Because what's going to happen to them is they will have a corporate cry to God at the end of the Great Tribulation for Jesus to return, and they confess. Now, this is the ruling people, the government. This is not just the general population. This is the government. It's going to be a top-down thing where they're going to tell everybody, you've got to believe in this guy, or because all these problems that are come upon us are because of that. And then they will be running the world government under King Jesus. Now, God says he's jealous for Jerusalem. And the Hebrew word there is Tzion. Tzion, it's a synonym for Jerusalem. And the Temple Mount is called Mount Tzion. Mount Tzion, it's right next to the Mount of Olives. And Tzion is an ancient word. It's all over the Old Testament, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, 33, and Amos and Micah. Zechariah uses these two terms synonymously. And when we're reading the Old Testament, we have to realize that Zion refers to Jerusalem primarily. Sometimes it refers to the Temple Mount. Sometimes it refers to the Israeli people. But it's always just focused right there in Jerusalem. God is jealous. It means he's got this passion for this. He's purposed, passionate, what he's going to do. And his wrath is directed at anybody that would persecute the Jews. You know, it's interesting. In the early part of this book, he says, you know, I caused the Gentile nations to persecute you because of your sin, but they went too far. Because they went too far. And now his anger is directed at these Gentile nations. He was more than a little displeased with them. They are the beloved of his soul, and they scattered them with no mercy. Let's just see the latitude that God gives human beings on this planet. He directs our steps, but he gives us a lot of latitude. And they went their own way, and they persecuted him in a huge way. But, you know, the Abrahamic covenant is very, very true, and it's still operative today, where God says, I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse. And you can look at nations that have persecuted the Jews and that they just don't exist anymore. Or they have been marginalized to the point that they have no world power. They're not effective. Not effective at all. And look at all these ancient nations that are listed in Genesis, and you don't even know who they are anymore. They don't exist. But the Jews are here. The Jews have a homeland that was restored according to prophecy on May the 15th, 1948. No nation has ever come back. None in the history of the world. No dead language like Hebrew was has ever come back to be the lingua franca, the spoken language of the day. None. But God said he was going to do this to them. You know, and I got a quote here that I put in your notes of Benjamin Disraeli. He was Great Britain's only Jewish prime minister. And he said in Parliament in 1854, there is no country in which the Hebrew race has been persecuted, which has not suffered, whose energies have not withered, whose political power has not decayed, and that there has not been evident proof that the divine favor has been withdrawn from the land. The instances of Spain, Portugal, and Italy are obvious. And what he's referring to there is the Spanish Inquisition and the Roman persecution of them in 70 A.D. and under the Bar Kokhba, about 135 A.D. God loves the Jews. And he will allow them to be persecuted to correct them, but then he will go after the nations that did the persecuting. It's interesting how this happens. You wonder, well, why does he do that? Sin is sin. All sin is sin. And even though he allows them to do these things to the Jews, they're still sinners, so he goes after them. The next verse affirms that God is going to come back to Jerusalem and live there, where he says, thus saith Jehovah, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth and the mountain of Jehovah of hosts, the holy mountain. He doesn't live there now. He doesn't live there now. As a matter of fact, the first chapter of Ezekiel, the first two chapters, show him lifting out of the temple. In the book of Ezekiel, in the first 8 or 9 chapters, shows us that God is leaving Israel, leaving the temple, and the reason he's doing that is because this massive amount of sin from the Kohanim and the others that are supposed to be running the temple. They were extremely sinful, worshiping the occult, engaged in sexual immorality. And this is sometime between 597 and 586 B.C., and then he talks to Ezekiel about exactly why he's doing this. In chapter 8, he shows them what it is that's happening, why he's doing this. He came into the first temple. We see that in 2 Chronicles 5, verses 13 and 14. He lived in that temple. He lived in the tabernacle, but he left because of their sin. And he hasn't been there since. He was never in the second temple. Never in the second temple. And the second temple period runs from 516 B.C. until 70 A.D. when the Romans sacked it. The only time that the Shekinah glory came into that temple was when Jesus came there on a couple of occasions. The first one was on the eighth day of his life when he was circumcised and he was brought into the temple. And then he came back during his ministry for that last week. You know, he lived up in the north. He didn't live down in Jerusalem. He was only there for a week. And that last week that is described in the book of John shows him overturning the money changers' tables because they just turned this place into a business instead of a temple. I mean, business, that you have to do business because you got to exchange goods and services. Everybody understands that, but that became all that was important. No obedience to God, no following His ways, no studying the Scriptures, just money and goods. That's all they cared about, in their own way, in their own way. But the next time the Shekinah glory comes, it's going to be in the millennial kingdom when Jesus is going to come and He's going to rule. He's going to rule and reign. He's going to run the earth. The government will be headquartered in Jerusalem. He's going to set up the millennial kingdom after the campaign of Armageddon. And, you know, it's interesting. God has this special jealousy for Jerusalem. He calls it the city of truth. It's not the city of truth now. We just spent a month there. It's not the city of truth. There's so many different ideas and people groups and craziness that goes on there. There's no city of truth. But it will. It will, because Christ, God, is going to be running the world in what we call a theocratic kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ after He returns. And only truth will prevail. Justice, truth, love, peace, harmony. We can't imagine that. I mean, you know, the best you can do is imagine being rid of some evil in your life. You can't imagine what God's truth, God's peace, God's justice is. We've never seen it. Only Adam and Eve saw it. Nobody's seen it since then. All we've seen is strife and hatred. We haven't seen this. Even within the church. I mean, I've been in so many churches where there's divisions, people hating each other, and you think, wow, how'd this happen, you know? But at that time, when He comes back, it's only going to be truth that is coming from David's throne where Christ is going to rule the world, Jerusalem. And it's also going to be in the highest elevation in the world. After the Great Tribulation, there's going to be a complete reorganizing of the geography in the world. And Jerusalem's going to have the highest mountain in the world. If you can just imagine the seven-year war that's going to take place with all the nuclear weapons that we have that are going to be used, it's going to rearrange the world. It's going to absolutely rearrange the world. I mean, we have enough nuclear armaments now to throw us off our axis, to destroy any mountain, anywhere, anytime. And so it's not all that far-fetched to believe this. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, and Micah 4, verses 1 to 2, talk about all the Jews going there to worship and how high the mountain is. Isaiah 27 is talking about the Jews going there to worship. And it's going to become a place of prayer for the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to have to go there for the Feast of Tabernacles once a year. Jesus is going to be on David's throne ruling the government. We see that in Isaiah 9:6. The text says, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jerusalem is the most important city in the world. And it's obvious because of the press it gets, the amount of politicians that want to fight over it, and everybody's got something to say about it. You know, I just wanted to say something about His jealousy. The jealousy of God is His love and His passion for that piece of real estate and those people. And it's overwhelming and focused. You know, He's caused the church to be an entity by believing in the blood of the Lord Jesus. But three times in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us that we were created to cause the Jews to be jealous of the blessings that we have. You see, we're on the way to heaven regardless of what we do, because we believe. We're not going to get rewards if we behave badly. But our salvation is assured once we made a wholesome, honest, heartfelt, genuine confession of faith. Once you're in and you're sealed. You can't get out. You can't lose your salvation. And the Jews see that and they're jealous. And that's what God wants them to see. Romans 10:19, Romans 11:11, Romans 11:14. God wants the Jews to be jealous of us so that they want what we have. And he offers it to them and they turn it down. There is going to be a millennial kingdom. A millennial kingdom. Let's just talk a little bit about what that kingdom is. The next two verses in Zechariah, verses 4 and 5, say, "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand for every age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof." So this great metropolis of Jerusalem is going to be peacefully repopulated. And it never has been. Not yet. The transformation is going to include rebuilding the city and these massive suburbs to the fullest extent. And it's interesting, he's using this figure of speech called a merism, which is you talk about the parts as the whole. So if you were talking about somebody who's talking about a gun, you'd say lock, stock, and barrel. You're really referring to the whole firearm. And that's what they're doing here. They're looking at the citizenry as a whole by saying the different individuals. And again, there are only about 50,000 people there who returned home. But 80 years later, even in Nehemiah's day, they still didn't have enough people in the city to do everything that needed to be done. So they were kind of trying to constrict residents from the suburbs to bring them into the city to help work in the city. But these texts here are telling us that the population is going to be safe and is going to age slowly. It's a scene of security, happiness, and serenity that is going to take place in this millennial kingdom. Look, Isaiah 65:20 says, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." I mean, the minimum age for somebody dying in the millennial kingdom is going to be 100. And that's going to be sinners. That's going to be people that go in with their natural bodies and don't become believers. I mean, in the beginning, everybody's a believer that goes into the millennial kingdom. But later, people that are born to those with natural bodies are going to have to make a profession of faith. Christ is going to be running the government. You're going to see them. And they have to be. Some won't. And they will die at 100 years of age. I mean, it's going to be an incredible transformation. The next verse says, "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith Jehovah of hosts?" What he's saying here is these people that are returning are going to be skeptical about these promises. They're going to look at them and say, "Come on, you're going to do all these things? People are going to have this longevity and this peace, and the city's going to have this massive expansion and all these miracles." And what God is saying, just because it's hard for people to perceive this, not hard for him. He knows it. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's saying, "I'm doing this. I will do this. And it's not by human means that this is going to happen. This is going to be miraculously achieved when God sets up his millennial kingdom. The sun is going to have a strength, not a heat, not the rays, but the speed of light is going to be up 7 times what it is now. And that's going to be one of the primary means to cause life to increase. And there's a reference here to Sarah hearing the angel of the Lord tell Abraham that your wife is going to have a child. And here's Sarah thinking, and I'm 89 years old. Like, I'm going to have a child? Even if I get pregnant now, I'll be like 90 when I have this kid. And she laughed. She laughed. And the text says that Sarah laughed within herself when she heard this. Jehovah said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Shall I of a surety bear a child when I'm old? And then he says, is anything too hard for God or too wonderful? So skepticism is to be expected with things that are miraculous like this. I mean, we can't figure out how the earth hangs in this particular place in the solar system. And the secular scientists keep trying to figure out, and they can't figure it out. And God says, I placed it there. He told Job that when Job was saying, oh, woe is me, I'm sick, I got boils, my kids have all died, the Sabians killed my family, and things are so terrible. And why did this happen to me? And God says, hey, look, when you understand why this earth hangs right where it does in the solar system, when you understand why the gestation period of a whale was X number of months. And when you understand, and he goes on and on and on, Job says, I give up. Okay. I know these things are too wonderful for me. Well, that's what God's saying here. I'm doing this stuff. It's too wonderful for you to understand. But we will understand it. Someday when the rapture of the church happens, then people are going to say, it is real. What they've been saying is real. It did happen. You know, I just look at the recreation of the modern state of Israel as an absolute miracle. The 20th chapter of Ezekiel says they're coming back after a persecution and before a persecution. The persecution they came back after was the Nazi Holocaust, where approximately 6 million of them died in that industrial genocide that the Nazi Germans set up, and it was industrialized. I mean, those guys are very, very good at efficiency and effectiveness and machinery, and they set up an incredible process to just exterminate millions of people. One-third of the world's Jews died. During the Great Tribulation, two-thirds are going to die. Those are the time they came back in unbelief between two persecutions. That is a miracle. That is a miracle. You know, people said, the Bible critics said, before the nation Israel was reconstituted as a sovereign nation, they said, this will never happen. The Bible's untrue. You can't believe that stuff. And then it happened. So they found something else to criticize. They're always going to find something. You know, the unbelievers are always going to find something to criticize. But the prophetic portions of the Bible that have come true validate the authenticity of the message. Now, the final restoration here is in in Zechariah 8, verses 7 to 8, where the text says, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country, from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now, this is a Hebrew idiomatic phrase from the east and the west country. What it means is he's going to bring them from all over the world. From all over the world. He didn't do that. He didn't do that with his Babylonian captivity, because they were only in Babylon, and they came back from there. there wasn't a worldwide dispersion until 70 AD, when the Second Temple period ended and the Romans sapped that city, destroyed the temple, and scattered the Jews all over the place. So the dispersion in Zechariah's day was just to Babylon, but this reference here is to people coming back from all around the world to Jerusalem. It's a divine summary of everything that he's been saying in this chapter. Isaiah 43, verses 5 to 6 says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth." And will be fulfilled when Jehovah has set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people. Now, the first time started in the Zionist movement from all around the world. In the late 1800s, the Jews started coming back, and they became a nation in 1948. But he's going to set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And that's the second time, the end of the Great Tribulation. They will come back. That's the restoration that he's talking about, his future to us, because we've got a lot of time between now and then, a minimum of 7 years of this Great Tribulation. And they will be his people, and he will be their God in truth and righteousness. And that's the characteristics of the government in the millennial kingdom. God running in truth and righteousness, the government. It just verifies the character of the relationship the government is going to have to the people of this world in the millennial kingdom. Amen.